Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had this evening of having your word read in our presence and being able to read it in our own Bibles. And Father, as we spend a few moments this evening in looking at this portion of your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit will open the word to us and enlighten us, and that, Lord, that we might see your greatness, and Lord, how you dealt with these two issues. Heavenly Father, help us to accept what your word teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said to you, it's a strange passage, this. What you've got here are two curses. The one curse is removed and the other one is pronounced. There's a striking phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in his letter to the Romans. He wrote in chapter 11, verse 22, "Behold, then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God." Those are two things that we have to hold together in balance. And when we forget the one and raise up the other, then we have a distorted view of God. What Paul wants us to see then in these two things as a pair is both God's goodness and God's wrath. And that both of these characteristics are present in God. A lot of people have a problem with the wrath of God. They feel that God is a God of love, and how can he possibly be a God who would condemn those who will not receive him to a lost eternity? Elisha's ministry featured 17 miracles. We looked at the first one when he took the mantle that he had inherited from Elijah and he struck the water of the Jordan. And as it had with Elijah, so it did with Elisha, and the water parted, and he crossed over on dry land. Well, tonight we're going to look at the second and third miracles: the healing of the waters of Jericho, and the injury of Elisha's tormentors at Bethel. And with the first, we see the curse removed, and in the second, we find the curse inflicted. And the lesson taught in the third miracle is not a popular doctrine, but it's an important thing that we need to study. It's in God's word, and we need to get to grips with it. We need to face up to the reality of it. What are the consequences of it? What does it indicate? God is kind and gracious, but he is also severe. He's stern, and he is awesome. You will recall that when Isaiah had his vision in the temple, he said, "Woe is me." He saw the holiness, the total otherness of God, and we cannot stand in his presence except through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to realize that even the seraphim, as I've said many a time before, they covered their faces. They covered their feet. And with two wings they flew. God is kind. God is forgiving. God is merciful. God is love. But he's also an angry God. And I'm sure he's very angry with the world in which we are living today. Well, first of all, let us look at the first miracle. The curse removed. In verse 19, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful.'" Now you remember when the children of Israel first crossed over the Jordan into the promised land, they knew that they were going into a land which was flowing with milk and honey. When the spies came back, they brought back fruit that you never see in our markets. It was so incredible. But God said he would curse the person who would rebuild the city of Jericho. That city was rebuilt in the reign of Ahab. And the consequence that God threatened came true. But no longer was the land producing that abundant fruit because the water was bad. And the word that is used speaks about miscarriage. It's saying that the trees miscarry the fruit, and so that it doesn't come to fruit, to ripeness. And also the animals were miscarrying their young. And so the farmers were in a distraught situation. And maybe it was the women of the town were also miscarrying. Well, imagine if there was something wrong with the water, that those who drank it would suffer consequences, as did the cattle and as did the fields. When Elisha came to town, they realized that where every other means had failed, only God could bring about a change. And they had seen how God, through Elisha, had separated the waters of the Jordan River, just as he had when they had crossed that river to come into the promised land. And so they went to him and he said, "My Lord, this place is a very pleasant place. This is a lovely place to live, but the water's bad. Won't you do something about it?" And Elisha instructed the townsfolk to do something which was quite strange. He said in verse 20, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. You know, they could well have protested and said, "You know, I don't think putting a bucket of salt into this water is actually going to do much good. I know salt will, is a cleansing agent, but I really don't think we're going to see a whole change in the condition of the water. We've tried everything ourselves. Why do you want some salt, Elisha? What is salt going to do? Look, Elisha, why don't you take Elijah's mantle and strike the spring and transform it?" However, all credit must be given to the townsfolk that they never questioned this strange request. But why didn't Elisha simply go to the spring and with a word say to the spring, "Be cleaned"? For the same reason that God told Moses to take his staff and through the instrumentation of his staff to bring about the curses on Egypt. Had Moses and Elisha only spoken a word, who would have got the glory? Who would have been acknowledged as the miracle worker? Man, not God. Moses without the rod and Elisha without the bowl of salt were helpless. These things in and of themselves could do nothing. What could a stick do? What could a bowl of salt do? Nothing. But God chooses to use these things to bring about a miracle, then so be it. What a striking contrast with the false prophets of the health and wealth movement who seek their own glory, who want to have praise shed upon them. They will even tell you that if you want to see God work a miracle for you, you need to fill my coffers, not with salt, but with gold. They even have the audacity to tell people who seek to miracle, the more you give, the greater the miracle. It reminds me of Simon Magus, when he saw the Spirit being bestowed by Peter with the laying on of hands, he offered the money. He could see a great opportunity here. If he could have that power, imagine how people would flock to him. And when the spurious healings momentarily appear to happen, who takes the glory? The so-called faith healer. When it doesn't occur, who gets the blame? The sick person who didn't have enough faith. In verse 21 we read, "And he went out to the spring and threw salt in it and said, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Not "thus says Elisha." Not "in the name of Elijah." But "in the name of the Lord, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters, and they shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. Elisha went to the spring with no fanfare, no pomp, and no ceremony, simply calling for a new bowl filled with salt. And Elisha went to the very source of the problem. The purification was not the result of some natural chemical reaction triggered by the salt. Rather, the salt represented a preservative from corruption that was used by Elisha as a symbol of cleansing. In July 1987, and you might well remember this, newspapers in America reported a serious contamination of the water supply in a town called Mineral Springs, a city in West Texas. It had the name of Mineral Springs because it was renowned for the quality of its water. An underground pipe sprang a leak, and it resulted in the water being contaminated. In fact, what happened was that hundreds of gallons of petrol had got into the municipal water supply. Officials declared an emergency. The citizens were told not to turn even their taps on in their homes. It wasn't fit for drinking. It wasn't fit for cooking. It wasn't fit even for bathing or for watering the garden. And the people of Mineral Springs, the place which was famous for its water supply, had to buy bottled water. In order to solve the problem, the first thing that had to be found was the petrol leak. Had to be located and had to be repaired. And next, the source of their water had to be treated and purified. And finally, the lines had to be scourged. They had to be drained and they had to be flushed out to get rid of all the contaminants. Even the people had to drain the pipes in their houses and flush them out. And only then was potable water available in Mineral Springs. In Mineral Springs, as in Jericho, the unhappy situation had to be dealt with at the source of the problem. It would have done no good to try to treat the water where it was being consumed. It would have been no good to have simply added a chemical to make the water smell better, or something to improve the taste, to make it sweet. The supply had to be purged. And in verse 21 it says, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. I have purged these waters. Not that I have healed the waters." And it wasn't Elisha who had the healing gift, but it was calling God down to purge the water supply. And he says in verse 22, that so the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. And not only was the water purified, the fields flourished. The animals brought forth their young. And possibly the couples brought forth their children. We're also living in a time of impurity. We're living in a time where our society is immoral. It's corrupted. And we need to get back to the source of the problem. Our pulpits, which ought to be the source of spiritual life, are often polluted by those who dare to stand and preach lies, denying the power of the gospel and teaching God's people to commit sin. We need a great cleansing on the spiritual waters in our day. And what is the cure? Salt. What is the salt? The salt is the gospel. The gospel is the salt of the word. It's the gospel alone that can purify the polluted world in which we live. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, it says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything. You just cast it out. cast it away and just trample it underfoot. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that will purge the immorality and the wickedness and the sinfulness of this world. We recognized it here tonight in our prayers for the government which is going to be formed in the next few days. How people need to stand up for the truth. And so we recognize then that the problem in Jericho could only be removed by God. But secondly, I want us to look at the curse that was inflicted in verses 23 down through to verse 25, where we read, "And then he," that is Elisha, "went up from there," that is Jericho, "to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!' And when he," that is Elisha, "looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods. They tore up 42 of the lads of their number." And Elisha went on from there to Mount Carmel. And from there he returned to Samaria. This is a terrible thing that happened that day, wasn't it? The opening word of verse 23 is the word "then." And it indicates that the incident at Bethel followed very closely on what had just happened in Jericho. And so you got the contrast and the complementary dealings. These two incidents should be seen as contrasting and complementing one another, as showing two sides of the same God. At Jericho, Elisha is received gladly. He's received with respect. But at Bethel, he receives animosity. There's a total lack of respect. It's amazing how quickly Satan attacks the prophet following the obvious blessing of God on his ministry. When God blesses us, sometimes he has to rebuke us very quickly before we become too full of ourselves. It's the same with the Lord, with his baptism. When the Lord went down into the waters of the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist, when he came up again, a voice from heaven cried out, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, in preparation for his ministry, the tempter came to him. He said, "If you are the Son of God, if you are who you think you are, then I want you to turn these stones into bread." Peter wrote to the Christians who had been dispersed throughout Asia Minor because of persecution. He said in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." God allows these things to follow on each other because he wants to make sure we don't become proud, we don't become self-sufficient, we don't think it's due to anything in us. Don't think it's strange when Satan attacks you. It's because you defied him. You defy Satan and you're going to incur his wrath. Peter writes in chapter 5 and verse 8 of 1 Peter, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil himself, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." In verse 24 of 2 Kings 2, "And when he," that is Elisha, "looked behind him and saw these lads, he cursed them in the name of the Lord," not in his own name. "And two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number." Now, reaction to this event has been one of horror and revulsion. How could Elisha, a man of God, call down this curse on these young lads? Were they children? Were they young teenagers? Were they older people? We don't know. But it appears that there's an outburst of vengeance from Elisha. But before we look into the incident itself, it's important to first consider where it took place. to do so will help you to understand what is really happening here. You all know about Bethel. You sometimes get churches that call themselves Bethel. The word Bethel means the house of God. But unfortunately, Bethel could no longer claim to be the house of God. Hosea had another name for it. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 5, he says, "The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven." Way back in history, an evil king had set up two golden calves to maintain that the children or the people of that country did not go to Jerusalem to worship because he was concerned about their loyalty. And they set up these golden calves. And Hosea renames Bethel for the calf of Beth-Aven. In other words, no longer was it called the house of God, but it's now called the house of the devil. That's the transformation that has taken place in this place. Bethel was an evil place. And together with Dan, Bethel had been set apart, as I say, as a place of worship to stop the people going up to Jerusalem. It resulted in the people becoming idolaters. It isn't any wonder then that these young men or these young children or these young boys from Bethel treated the man of God with such contempt. Because that's what it was. But they weren't only treating the man of God with contempt, they were treating the God of Elisha with contempt. They treated the God of Israel with contempt when they worshipped idols. And a similar state of affairs exists in our society. Our society has rejected God. Our society has thrown God out of the schools, where God is no longer recognized, where God's rules are no longer upheld. We see it in things like corporal punishment. I've lived long enough to know that the so-called experts will tell you what you tell you about social matters is utter rubbish. In Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, Hosea says, "For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind." And that's what we're seeing. That's what we're getting. And nobody has an answer for it. And so we read in verse 23 of 2 Kings 2, "And then he," that is Elisha, "went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, these young lads came out from the city and mocked him." Don't think of them as the Sunday school outing. They were the town riffraff. It ought to be of no surprise that they had no respect for God's prophet. What did he mean when they said, "Go up? Go up, you bald head." What are they talking about? Was he bald? He was a younger man. Were they mocking what has supposedly happened to Elijah? They'd heard the stories of how Elijah had been taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Were they saying to Elisha, "Why don't you just push off as well? We don't want your teaching around here. Why don't you just get lost?" Because they rejected everything that Elisha stood for. And this was the consequence of pagan idolatry. And Elisha was not amused. And neither is God. And God isn't amused with our society. He's not amused with what's going on. That comment in the newspaper of saying that these DUP MPs are a bunch of crackpots, God is not amused. Because it's a mocking of him himself. The normally placid prophet wasn't about to take their mocking lying down, because ultimately it was the mockery of God. So when he looked behind him and he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and tore them up. The second miracle, the punishment of the young boys of Bethel, who jeered at and humiliated the prophet of Yahweh, indicated that the Lord would not allow his servant to be ridiculed. Now, some people argue and say that, well, it doesn't say that they were killed. You see, people have a problem with this side of God. And I know in your NIV version, it reads that two she-bears came out and mauled the lads. Well, you know, you can be mauled and still survive. The New American Standard Bible says that they were torn apart. And I believe that literally happened, that these young men were destroyed. They were torn apart. And what is that? What does that indicate to you? It indicates the judgment that God will bring upon the nation and upon the world. And I ask you very clearly, those of you who have unbelieving children, and I identify with you, to me one of the most horrific thoughts is to think that one day I will stand before the Lord of glory at the judgment seat and hear his words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and see my children, to see some of my loved ones standing on the other side and going into the eternal fire because they mocked, because they jeered. Now, all I'm trying to say to you, all I'm trying to appeal to you is realize the severity of the situation. Realize that although God is a God of love, he is also a God of anger and a God of wrath. We are living in an age of grace. Why do I know that? Because Christ hasn't returned. Because the moment that Christ returns, the age of grace will be over and the judgment will begin. And all those who are outside of Christ will be condemned and sent to an eternal hell. We're in a day of grace. We're in a day when we need to be praying earnestly for the lost, for the unsaved, for our own loved ones who are unsaved, but also for the village of Fetchum. We often hear about that. We've heard much about it, and it's so true, and it's so important. We need to realize that these are serious times. So in conclusion, let me just say, in these two curses, the removal of the curse in Jericho and the issuing of a curse in Bethel, we see two opposite results. The people of Jericho responded positively to the coming of Elisha, but the people of Bethel were negative. And they experienced God's anger. Those who respond positively to the gospel receive God's forgiveness and God's blessing. But the majority have been brought up and are living among a godless people who refuse to acknowledge God. Jesus came to heal sinners. He came to heal the waters of Jericho. But he will return to cast the unrepentant into hell. And if you think that the punishment meted out to the children was unjust, consider where the problem came from. The parents. They had failed in bringing up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And the consequence was that their children were torn apart by two she-bears. Cast your mind forward to eternity. How will you feel if, following the final judgment, your loved ones are cast into hell? That their need to repent and receive Christ as their own Lord and Savior was not spoken about. My friends, will you hold God accountable? Or will you hold yourself accountable? It's a difficult passage. You might hate me for it. But I have to speak the truth, because one day I will stand before God. And I will have to give an account for the words that I've spoken tonight, and I'm not prepared to take the risk of finding myself being rebuked by God. God is a healing God. Those who turn to him for salvation, he will heal them, as he healed the waters of Jericho. But those who reject him, he will curse and send into the eternal fire. And may God have mercy upon us May God have mercy upon our children. May He have mercy upon our loved ones. And may you be urged to pray all the more. Well, we're going to close with our last hymn tonight. Judge eternal, throned in splendor, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, with your loving fire of judgment, purge this land of bitter things. Solace all its wide dominion,